In light of our previous studies in the book of Daniel by Pastor Danny and Psalm 119 by Pastor Dave, I thought it appropriate to follow in their steps and to study what it practically looks like to walk faithfully in Christ, like the unwavering faithfulness of Daniel despite his circumstances and the faithful zeal that drove the writer of Psalm 119. I wanted us to examine what it practically looks like to walk in a manner that's worthy of being called Christ's. What faithfulness practically looks like in the nitty-gritty, ordinary affairs of life. And the way we're going to go about accomplishing this is by comparing worldly thinking to godly thinking, worldly living to godly living, by comparing the old man in sin to the new man in Christ. Now, with this in our minds, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 17. And I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Again, it's Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. Hear now the reading of God's most holy and living word. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened because being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to the lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Verse 20. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Amen. Before we begin, let's come to the Lord in prayer. Our great and loving Father, we pray the very words that we've just sung and confessed, that you would occupy our lowly hearts, and that you would own it all and reign supreme. We pray for that same Spirit, the Spirit of God, who gives us life, that he would now open up our ears and our hearts, so that we might not only hear the preaching of your word, but that we would receive your word and respond to your word in a life defined by faithful obedience. Bless this time now, we pray, for your glory and your glory alone. In Christ's name we pray, amen. The book of Ephesians has often been referred to as the queen of the epistles. What it perhaps lacks in length is made up by its deep reservoir of Christian doctrine and its simplicity made profound in the clear and practical ways that it presents Christian truths. Now, if you've ever read or studied Ephesians, or really any of the Pauline epistles, you'd quickly come to recognize that one of the key characteristics that's associated with Paul's writing is his pattern of doctrine in application. His ability to utilize and move between the theological to the practical. And this is exactly what we get here in Ephesians. We see here the harmony between Christian doctrine to Christian duty, Christian faith to Christian living, who we are in Christ, and how that's to manifest itself practically in our lives. To quickly set the context here, In chapters 1 through 3, Paul establishes, generally speaking, certain universal truths. He goes on to describe the natural darkness that's inherently found within every man. He describes the supernatural work of Christ in the origin, in the work of salvation, and who we are as new creatures, as the new man in Christ. Then shifting gears in chapters 4 through 6, Paul then goes on to demonstrate how these massive doctrines go on then to fuel and mobilize born-again Christians to a totally radical and holy living in a secular context. And we see this clear transition, this transition from doctrine to application in verse 1 of chapter 4. Quickly look at verse 1 with me. Because of such a great salvation we have in Jesus Christ, as Paul lays out in chapters 1 through 3, because of who we now are as new creatures in Christ, verse 1 of chapter 4, we read, I therefore beseech you, I implore you, I urge you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Now, the question that rightly makes its way to the forefront of our minds is, okay, Paul, I like that. I like the sound of that. That's great. I love that. I want that. But how do we do this? What does this look like? What does this practically look like to walk worthy of the calling with which we have been called? And this is what we'll be spending the remainder of our time together answering. Jumping forward to our passage beginning in verse 17, if you haven't already noticed by now, Paul divides this portion of text into two distinct sections, verses 17 to 19 and verses 20 to 24. Paul unpacks for us what the Christian walk, what authentic, genuine, faithful Christian living looks like by first explaining what it's not, followed by what it is. Christians are to first, verses 17 and 19, are to no longer walk like the world. And second, verses 20 to 24, Christians are to walk in Christ. And these two points will serve as our outline for today. So if you're someone who likes to jot down notes, I know there's people out there. The two points for today are these. First, Christians are to no longer walk like the world. And second, Christians are to walk in Christ. Now let's begin by reading verse 17 together again. We read verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, which is in the futility of their mind. Paul begins by stating the negative. We're commanded to walk worthy of the calling with which we were called. How? By not walking as the rest of the Gentiles walk. Which is to say that the Christian walk and the way we live our lives is to look vastly different compared to that of the world. Now, after reading this passage over and over again, I'm convinced that the reason for why Paul begins in this way in the negative is because he rightfully and rightly diagnosed that there were some in the church who were walking unworthily. He recognized that there were some, not outside the church, but in the church, whose walks looked far more like the world's than it did Christ's. In other words, Paul's issue here in verse 17 isn't so much the fact that he couldn't get the world to start living like Christians, but rather his issue was that he couldn't get Christians to stop living like the world. He was addressing people who were physically in the church, but spiritually not in Christ. It's as if Paul's sounding off all the alarms, shouting, wake up! What are you doing? What are you doing? You want to live for Christ, you say? Then stop living like the world. Stop walking like the world. Paul then goes on a little further and points out that the key characteristic of worldly living is at the end of verse 17 we read is a futility that resides in the mind. Meaning the problem of worldly living isn't so much with the actions and the doing of things, but rather the problem is rooted in the mind. Catch that? Worldly living that's driven by worldly thinking. If you think like the world, you'll do as the world. Simple enough, right? It's pretty plain. It's easy to understand that. The distinctive that Paul ascribes to Gentile living is a cognitive one. It's the futility of the mind. Now, what exactly does it mean to be futile? This isn't necessarily a word that we often come across or we often use. Futility, in this case in the Greek, can be interchanged with the words like emptiness or uselessness or purposelessness. So to rephrase this a little bit, a mind that's characterized by futility is a mind that's altogether distorted and disoriented. This is the kind of thinking that only leads you down the path of hopelessness. This futility of mind carries the exact same spirit that we find in the book of Ecclesiastes when Solomon cries out, "Vanity of vanities! All of life is vanity." You know that one. It's the exact same kind of aimless and empty, purposeless and lifeless thinking and living. So taking a step back, how are we to walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called? First, by not walking like the world walks in the futility of their minds. Now, you can almost get a sense of Paul's hesitancy here as if he's trying to almost restrain himself from writing down a list of things to do and things not to do. But remember, Paul knows all too well that the root cause for worldly living is not based on action, but on reason. Paul knows very well, perhaps better than anyone else, that actions can be imitated, that religion can be counterfeited. But a renewed mind that's characterized by a new way of thinking, thinking the thoughts of God, is a supernatural work that's entirely done extra nos. It's done entirely outside of ourselves by the work of the Holy Spirit. Paul recognizes that it's thoroughly possible and far too common for people, especially within the church, to be religious and to go through the right motions of worship in public while simultaneously deny Christ in private. He knows, and many of us as well know, that it's thoroughly possible to live like a Christian while at the same time think like the devil. There's some of you living like that right now as we speak. Beloved, there's absolutely nothing supernatural about merely doing good things. There's nothing extraordinary about putting on a religious face. But oh, let me tell you that there is, however, something powerfully supernatural when God the Spirit enables you to think new thoughts, godly thoughts, heavenly thoughts, thoughts in Christ and thoughts for Christ. Far too often, especially now in our culture, we're given this false impression that whatever a person thinks or knows is just not that important. Just as long as he or she acts properly or does what is socially acceptable. It's a strange thing to see, and live in a society where people embrace the benefits of Christianity, like the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, gentleness, while at the same time outright deny and reject the Christ of Christianity. You notice that? Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones got it absolutely right a century ago when he wrote, "If you try to imitate Christ, the world will praise you. However, if you become Christ-like, it will hate you." This to say, friends, the world does not have a problem with what you do. The world does not have any issues with your actions. However, what the world does have a problem with is your thinking and what you believe. Just as God commands us to not walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their mind, friends, we're called to be men and women who walk in the knowledge of Christ. Meaning, we need to be men and women who think. While the world goes on about living in the futility of their minds, we need to be those who go about with Christ in ours. While the world goes on about not knowing what they do, we, on the other hand, need to be men and women who go about living for Christ. Living in truth and living for truth. Give us some men and women who know the truth of God, who obey the truth of God and live out the truth of God and preach the truth of God. Church, in stark contrast to the world, we must have the mind of Christ. Moving on, Paul continues to write, "Don't walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind." And now verse 18, we read, "having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart." Paul continues to peel back the layers to further describe the characteristics and the conditions that drive worldly living. Not only are the minds of unbelievers in the state of futility and their life purposes empty, but we read right here that their understanding is darkened. They're not only in darkness, but really they themselves are darkness. We read this in Ephesians 5:8. We read, "For at one time you were what? Darkness. But now you are light in the Lord." More specifically, this darkness can be described as the darkness of sin that naturally resides within every man, that then goes on to darken the understanding for one's need for life in Christ. I once read a debate. The world-renowned physicist and atheist, and I'm sure you know him, Stephen Hawking, a debate between Stephen Hawking and Christian apologist and Oxford mathematician John Lennox. And within this dialogue, Stephen Hawking proceeded to state, now hear this, that Christianity is a fairy tale for those who are afraid of the dark. To which Dr. Lennox replied, "Well, atheism is a fairy tale for those who are afraid of the light." And what Dr. Lennox stated in this exchange is absolutely right. The natural inclination, the natural draw that exists within every man without Christ is darkness. And it's this darkness within man that not only fears the light of Christ, but hates the light of Christ. This is exactly what Jesus meant in John 3:19, that the light has come into the world, but men loved darkness rather than light. It's this darkness of sin that clouds and overshadows the understanding of unbelievers. It's this darkness of sin that obscures one's ability to comprehend and to think and to reason rightly. This is the kind of darkness that alienates and separates unbelievers from, verse 17, from the life of God. These are people who are dying, sinking and drowning, yet still unable to realize that they're in desperate need of saving. This isn't just total depravity, but it's total inability. Peeling back yet another layer, Paul goes on to describe that the reason behind a darkened understanding and the alienation from the life of God is, verse 18, is due to the ignorance that is in them and the blindness of their hearts. Now, this ignorance that's described here isn't some sort of blameless ignorance that we often tend to think about, like a newborn child who simply doesn't know his left from his right. But this ignorance is a guilty ignorance that's rooted in a hard-heartedness towards God. It's an ignorance that's active in choosing to reject and deny God in unbelief. And this is exactly what Paul clearly states in Romans 1:18. You don't have to turn there, but let me read this to you. Romans 1:18, we read this. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile. Ring a bell? They became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. The ignorance that we read here in Romans is the type of ignorance that's active in denying and rejecting God, despite seeing the penmanship of God written in our hearts and seeing it painted all across the canvas of creation. This is the kind of worldly ignorance that volitionally chooses to repudiate God. And it's this kind of ignorance and futility of thinking, then, that's held captive before God, which Romans 1:32 describes it to be an ignorance that's deserving of death. This is, in other words, a self-damning ignorance. And there's no one else to blame but yourself. The ignorance used here is one that utterly fails to recognize the existence of God and the need for Christ, despite all of creation telling you to look to him. It's an ignorance that stems from looking at the end of verse 18, that stems from the blindness of heart, or as some of your translations might say, the hardness of heart. Stated in another way, this is a calloused kind of heart. It's an unresponsive heart, a heart that's hardened to the things of God. It's callous to the truth of Christ, a heart that's unresponsive and lacks the remorse for sin. It's a heart, verse 19, that's past feeling. Now, if you're reading from the ESV or the NASB, it might read, having become calloused, or the NIV, having lost all sensitivity. But I think, in this case, and I believe, that the New King James does the best in communicating Paul's point in describing what a depraved and hardened heart looks like as one that's past feeling. The blindness and the hard-heartedness that Paul describes here is one that's utterly shameless. It's a heart that's completely unresponsive and apathetic towards sin. It's the kind of heart that was perhaps once ashamed and embarrassed of sin, but after the continuous repetition of committing that same sin over and over and over again, it's become hardened to it. This is the kind of heart that's become so numb to sin that it's become calcified, that it's become petrified. It's a heart that's become past feeling any sort of shame or remorse over sin. It's the kind of heart that's beyond the point of feeling anything. And this is exactly what some would describe as a seared conscience. A calloused heart that doesn't feel nor really care to feel anything else but self-pleasure. Verse 19 we read, "Who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness." The world's way of thinking and the kind of hard-heartedness described here by Paul is one that continually gives itself into the practice of lewdness, or as the NIV puts it, a sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity. And the word that Paul uses here in the Greek is the word aselgia. And the reason why I bring this up is simply for the fact that this word is rarely used in the New Testament. This is a word that inherently holds dark and heavy connotations that require our attention. This is a word that's often, if not always, associated with sexual sins. But not just any sexual sins, but sins that are deeply rooted in and facilitated by a reprobate and futile mind. One lexicon describes aselgia in this way. The way, or the word aselgia, is described as, aselgia can be defined as the lack of self-constraint which involves one in conduct that violates all bounds of what is socially acceptable. Aselgia is self-abandonment. Another way to put it, while some bad men still try to publicly hide their bad behaviors and sins from others, the man who is aselgia is someone who doesn't give one rip about who he shocks or who he hinders with his sin, just as long as he can gratify and satisfy his own warped and distorted mind. Beloved, having been saved and renewed by the blood of Christ, Paul is charging each and every one of us in here today, in Christ, to examine our walks. He's exhorting us and urging us and warning us. He's saying to us, you want to know how to walk faithfully? You want to know the practicals? Then stop living like the world. Wake up. Don't be futile in your thinking. Don't be like the world whose understanding is darkened and alienated from the life of God. Don't be ignorant. Don't be hard-hearted to the things of God. Don't be like the world who is past feeling. Don't be like the world who hands themselves over to this mentality of aselgia. Greedy, always ready, verse 19, to work all uncleanness with greediness. A world that desires after and is obsessed with and has an uncontrollable appetite to possess whatever it is without any regard for what is right and what is wrong. Friends, we live in an age that not only tolerates sin, but we live in a time, as you all know very well, that celebrates sin. We live in a place that regard men who believe themselves to be women and women who believe themselves to be men as brave, heroic. We live in an age that praises and encourages promiscuity and obscenity. I mean, it's no wonder why we never hear the word fornication ever used in our culture today. It's because fornication's become recreation. Live your truth, they say. Do what makes you feel good. Just do it. Who cares what others think as long as you're happy? Who are they to judge? They say. You hear this all the time. Oh, how far we've fallen as a people. We live in a fallen and dying world. A world in the words of the prophet Isaiah that called good evil and evil good. That put darkness for light and light for darkness. Now more than ever, we need to be men and women who walk worthy of the calling with which we were called. And that by walking differently than that of the world, by thinking differently. We need to be men and women who live in this book and who live by this book. Christians here today, what a great and humbling thing it is to know that we've not only been saved from the darkness of our sins, but that by the grace of God, He's given us a new nature, a new inclination that isn't ignorant to God's word, but rather longs for and finds satisfaction and pleasure in God's word. This is the grace of God. Not that it gives us permission to do as we please, but that we have the power to do what pleases God. So then how are we then to practically walk worthy of the calling with which we have been called? First, by no longer walking like the old man who lives in the futility of mind. Moving on to our second point, we're commanded to walk worthily by walking in Christ. The new man saved by Christ is called to walk in Christ. Verse 20, we read, "But you have not so learned Christ." We read here the stark contrast that exists between the former way of life to the Christian way of life. The old man and his old way of thinking to the new man and his new way of thinking. And I want you to notice what Paul writes here, or rather what he doesn't write. Paul doesn't say, "But you have not so learned about Christ." Nor does he say, "But you have not so learned about the things regarding Christ or how to do things for Christ." But rather, he gets right to the point as he says, "You have not so learned Christ." Now, this is the unique kind of expression that Paul uses to highlight that the new man in Christ has entered into the way of Christ, into union with Christ. This is not a kind of learning about the person of Christ as much as it is about being in the person of Christ. This is exactly what it means to be a Christian. And it's only then, as a new creation, as the new man in Christ, that we're then enabled by the Spirit to think the ways of Jesus. Verse 21, "If you indeed have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus." In contrast to the unbelieving world who walk in the futility of their mind, the new man in Christ is to be filled with God. In comparison to those who, verse 18, who have their understandings darkened because of the ignorance that is in them, as people made anew in Christ, we're called to hear the word of God, to be taught by and live by the word of God. Now, how does this manifest itself practically? Paul continues in verse 22, we read, he writes, "Put off, concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." We find right here in verses 22 to 24, three very clear imperatives, which is to say that these commands are not optional, but they're mandatory. They're mandatory for every Christian believer here today. Rather, these imperatives are not only commands, but are the characteristics that describe who the man is, who the new man is, and how the new man is to conduct oneself, himself, herself in Christ. We read here first that those who've been made anew in Christ are called to put off the old man. Second, are called to be renewed in the mind. And lastly, third, are called to put on the new man. First, we're called to put off the old man. And the imagery here is like a homeless beggar who's been given a second chance at life, taking off his old rags to put on his new clothes. And one of my favorite preachers, Dr. J. Vernon McGee, he quite simply puts it in this way. He writes, "We are to put off the old man and put on the new man in the same manner that we change our clothes. It is like putting off an old and unclean garment and then putting on a garment that is new and clean. Yet the putting off of the old man and the putting on of the new man cannot be done by our own self-effort, nor can it be achieved by striving to imitate Christ's conduct, but rather it has already been done for us, for the believing sinner by the death of Christ." And he ends in this way. He says, "For we are like babes who cannot dress themselves." Now, as I was studying this portion of text, this thought and question kept running through my mind. And I kept thinking, why does Paul feel the need to repeat in verse 22 the exact same thing he just stated in verses 17 and 19? This theme of putting to death the old man. Honestly, I don't know why it kept bothering me. But I kept asking myself, why, Paul? Why in the world did you feel the need to repeat and revisit what you've already just spent so much time talking about a few verses back? I mean, did you forget that you just wrote that? Did you forget you just said that? And after spending some time thinking through and praying about this, it dawned on me that Paul actually had good reason for this. Paul recognized that there existed a major flaw that required a double take. And this is what I think it is. I think that Paul, in repeating himself, he recognized that there were some in the church that were attempting to put on the new man prior to putting off the old. Paul recognized that there were some quote-unquote Christians claiming to be born again, to be renewed and regenerated by the work of Christ, trying to put on the robes of the new man in Christ without first getting rid of their old rags of sin. In other words, there were people in the church who were attempting to put on the new man to reap the eternal benefits of Christ while at the same time take hold and to cling onto the old man and their favorite sins. Now, does this describe some of you in this room right now? Are you trying to squeeze your way into the robes of Christ, squeeze your robes over your rags of sin? I mean, I can just imagine some of you just sitting there just, why doesn't this thing fit? Take it off! Take it off! Put on the new robes of Christ and put aside the old robes of sin. If you're wondering why, just don't see fruit in your lives. Take off the old before putting on the new. Beloved, we're called to be men and women who put to death the desires of our flesh. First, we're called to put off the old man. Second, we're called to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. We're to be renewed in our disposition in Christ. How? By God's word through the work of the Holy Spirit. And Paul writes in Colossians 3:10 that we are to be renewed in the knowledge according to the image of Christ. Lastly, we're called to put on the new man, which verse 24, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Church, we're called to be what God has created us to be, righteous and holy. We need to be men and women who are righteous, not in ourselves, but as those who are thoroughly bathed and dependent upon the righteousness of Christ. We're to walk worthy of the calling with which we have been called in Christ and for Christ. So again, review. Taking a step back, so then how are we to practically live in Christ? By one, putting off the old man. Two, by renewing our minds in the Word of God. And by three, by putting on the new man, by living in accordance to the Word of God, by living how God has called us to live in holiness and in righteousness. Brothers and sisters, especially again, now in this day and age, and with where we live here up in the Bay, we need to think rightly in the light of Christ. We need to be those who live in close proximity to Christ, and that by living in His Word, and we need to be those who commune constantly with Him through His Word in prayer. To me, I believe that there's no greater contradiction than a Christian who actively neglects the reading of God's Word and actively disregards prayer. It's once been asked by a congregant to the great C.H. Spurgeon, perhaps to justify the importance of one activity over the other. But the man proceeded to ask Spurgeon, he says, "What's more important, prayer or reading the Bible?" To which Spurgeon responded to the man with his own question. He says, "Well, what is more important, breathing in or breathing out?" Beloved, this gets to the very heart of who we're called to be. Men and women who live by breathing in the Word of God and by breathing out words of constant prayer and praise to the One who has created us anew in Christ Jesus. Church, Pillar Baptist Church, let us be men and women who walk not according to this world and the futility of mind, but let us be those by the power of the Spirit who put off the old man, who walk with renewed minds, shaped and formed, molded by Holy Scripture, living moment by moment for the glory of God. Now, as we close, I want to quickly address those who are in here who have yet to know and trust in Jesus. As I frequently made reference this afternoon to the old man and to the new man, when we think about the term the old man or the old nature or the old way of life, it really only is old if you've been made anew in Christ. In other words, the old man, the old nature described today is perhaps better understood more simply as the natural man or man's original nature. And this is the state in which you are living in at this very moment. What we studied in verse 17 through 19 of the old man who lives in the futility of mind, darkened and clouded by the hardness of heart, calloused in sin and by sin, this isn't a description of the old man, but rather is a portrait of who you are at this very moment. But friends, let me tell you that there is hope. There is great hope for you. And it's this, that God in His everlasting love has provided a way for you to be made right with Him in Christ Jesus, the Messiah. And this is the gospel message, that despite your futility, despite the darkness that resides in the very fabric of who you are, this darkness that naturally despises and hates the things of God, the good news is that God sent His Son, the light of the world, to come in the form of flesh, to live the perfect life that we should have lived and died the death that we deserve, so that He might impute His righteousness to you while simultaneously take upon Himself your sins. so that he might give to you his light and take upon himself your darkness. He came to live and die for sinners just like you, just like me, that we would no longer have, that we no longer have to walk as the old man in the futility of mind. We don't have to no longer walk with a darkened understanding, alienated from the life of God, ignorant and blind and hard-hearted to the things of God, calloused and beaten and exhausted from a life of sin, of sin, of sin, but that we would be made new and free in Christ. Oh, unbelievers here in this room today, aren't you just tired of a life of sin? Aren't you tired living in this futility of mind? Friends, if there's any conviction, if there's any sort of drawing within you or any sort of clarity being made of your need for a Savior in Jesus Christ, oh, I beg you this day, do not ignore it. Do not ignore it. Don't delay. Don't reject this great offer made to you today. Don't continue living. Rather, don't continue dying as the old man. But may this day be the very day that you turn to Christ. May this be the day that you put off the old and put on the new. Take off, get rid of your tattered rags of sin and put on the glorious robes of our great Savior King Jesus Christ, knowing very well with full confidence and assurance that he is faithful to save you. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Father, what a great joy it is to be called out of darkness and called into your marvelous light, to throw aside our rags of sin and to have put upon our own shoulders the robes of Christ's righteousness. Oh, Lord, I pray for each and every one of us in here in this room today that we would walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called by your grace and for your glory. That when the world observes how we walk, and when the world takes a glimpse into our thoughts through the windows of our minds, that they would simply see Christ. All to the glory of the Father, to the eternal Son, and to the Spirit. One God forever and ever. Amen.